In the book of Colossians, the Holy Spirit by the Apostle Paul seeks to deal with various subjects and issues. And although there's many different truths and subjects within this book, and there's various components to it, yet this book can really be divided up into two main parts. First of all, we have chapters number 1 and 2, which really are more doctrinal in their teaching. Then we have chapters number 3 and 4, which are really applying the truth of God to our hearts and souls. Now, this twofold breakdown is very common in the New Testament scriptures. And the reason for this is very simple, because there is an inseparable connection between what we believe and how we live. There is an inseparable connection between doctrine and practice. You see, true doctrine will always affect the way that you live. True doctrine will have an application for the soul and will change our thinking, our speaking, and our actions. Otherwise, what's the purpose? What's the purpose with accumulating all this information in our minds and not having that information to change us in the way that we live? Now, what Paul has done in chapters 1 and 2 is he has expounded the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in doing so, he has sought to refute the Colossian heresy that was sweeping through the church. But now he begins to apply this practically to the lives of the Colossian believers. He now begins to apply to them what it means to have salvation in Jesus Christ and to live the risen life and to know what it is to be saved and have that new life placed within. Now, the church needed this practical teaching for two reasons. First of all, the church needed this practical teaching because of the false teaching, because of the false teachers. This heresy, this Colossian heresy, had directed these believers away from God. It had directed them away from God, and therefore it had directed them away from true holiness. These false teachings had only led them into a false piety and into a false humility, and ultimately the Colossian heresy had done nothing for their heart. But secondly, they also needed this practical teaching because they were young believers. They were young believers. These were Gentile believers who had only been recently converted away from paganism. And so in many respects, they were still finding their feet. And so when it came to doctrine and practice, they hadn't grown up in this. They hadn't grown up in the church. They hadn't picked up all these practical things of what they were to do and how they were to live, because they had no one to look to and no experience in the church. And so probably these young believers were very unsure and uncertain about many practical things in regards to their faith. Now, we noticed last time how that in chapter number 3, Paul is beginning what really is a new subject within the grand subject of the book of Colossians. And he's beginning really a series on what is known as living the risen life. We saw that there in verse number 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. And Paul, throughout chapter number 3, outlines for us very clearly what it means to live this risen life in Jesus Christ. We considered last time together, to live the risen life, you must first of all prioritize your life. You must prioritize your life. Today we're going to consider the subject that you must purge your flesh. Tomorrow we'll consider the subject of putting on the new man. Then we'll consider the subject of the principles for living this new life. And then finally, the precepts for our relationships in this risen life. And so today we want to consider the subject of purging our flesh. If you are to live the risen life, if you are to have the life of God within you, and you're to live now as a believer, as a Christian, you must live the risen life by purging your flesh. I want you to read with me here just these verses 5 to 9 again. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh upon the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds. And I want you to notice two very simple things concerning this command to purge our flesh. Notice all, first of all, there is the exhortation that is given. the exhortation that is given. In these verses, Paul gives two very clear exhortations as to what we are to do with the sins of our flesh. Notice, first of all, he commands us in verse number 5 to mortify. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Now, that term to mortify, it simply means to put to death. We're not to ignore sin. We're not to simply sweep sin under the carpet. We're not to dismiss sin, but rather we are to kill sin. Now, this expression to kill sin or to mortify the members of our flesh, it's speaking about the sins of the flesh. Those sins which we produce because our body still craves them. Our body still longs for them. And we're to kill that desire. We're to kill these sins within our lives. Now, practically what that means is this, that through the means of grace that God has given to His church, the Word, the prayer, sacraments, we are to kill the desires of our flesh and we are to overcome these desires and these impulses. Even though we'll never be completely free, yet, my friend, we are to kill these sins to such an extent that their desires will become dead to us. These sinful desires, through sanctification, are to become dead to the believer, even within this life. You know, this shows us how seriously we are to treat sin. This shows us and tells us that sin is no laughing matter and must not be dealt with in any frivolous way. Sin must be killed. It must be mortified. Listen to what John Owen said. Do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it whilst you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. This killing of sin must happen daily, weekly, yearly, and we must never stop until we reach the glory. My friend, is there sin in your life? Is there a sin that has given you trouble? Is there a sin that you have succumbed to and given in and given to it just a little space within your heart? My friend, do not do that. Kill it. Don't give sin any room to grow or foster because it will take over the entire heart. But rather, my friend, you must kill it. You must mortify those unclean members in your life. But then also as well, not just are we to mortify, but we're also to put off sin. We're to mortify sin, and we're to put off sin. This word to put off, it means to lay aside or to take off and cast away. It carries with it a picture of someone who is wearing a piece of clothing. And they take that piece of clothing from off themselves, they take it and they cast it far away. And so we are to take the garment of sin that we have so willingly put on, that we have loved to wear in our previous dead life according to the rudiments of the world. We're to take that old fleshly robe and we're to cast it off. We're to cast it away. And we're to be continually putting off sin within our life. If a sin comes and we somehow get entangled with it, we're to take it and we're to put it away. If we fall into sin for a season, we're to take that sin and we're to put it away. We're to be done with sin and all its temptations and vices. And so if we are to live the risen life, we must be mortifying sin. We must be mortifying it, and we must be putting it off. This isn't an optional exhortation. This isn't something that the Apostle Paul has said, but you know what? If you want to do this in your Christian life, or this is what I'm suggesting that you do in your Christian life. No, Paul is firm. He's saying this is what you're commanded to do. If you are to live the risen life, if you are to be marked out as someone who has been converted, who is the life of God within their soul, and who is dead to the old ways that they used to live, then you must purge your flesh. J.C. Ryle said concerning this, the true Christian hates sin, flees from it, fights against it, and considers it his greatest plague. Resents the burden of his presence, mourns when he falls under its influence, and longs to be completely delivered from it. My friend, that is what it means to live the risen life. You long to be completely delivered from the bondage of of sin that you're in. But secondly, and finally, really, we considered the exhortation that was given here in these verses. But consider with me as well the explanation that was also given as well. The Apostle Paul here doesn't leave any room for ambiguity. He doesn't let these young believers wonder if this is acceptable or if it's not acceptable or is that acceptable. No, he very clearly outlines for them a list of sins that they are to kill within their lives. Now, we could put these sins into different categories and consider them under different headings, but I think for simplicity, we'll just go through them one by one in a list manner. I want you to notice with me here in verse number 5, and then down as well in the verse number 8 and 9, we find this list of sins that we are to mortify, that we are to put off within our Christian lives. These are sins that although the Christian who's living the risen life may fall into and may at times succumb to, yet the chief characteristic of their experience will be that they will be continually putting these sins off. They will be continually casting these sins away and killing them. Notice with me, first of all, in verse number 5, we find here that we are to kill, we're to mortify, we're to put off the sin of fornication. Now, fornication, very simply, is any sexual conduct outside or prior to marriage. Sometimes we have the idea that we live in a world where there's nothing ever been like it before. And in some regards, that's true. But my friend, whenever you read about the culture that the early church would have existed in, if you read about that Greek-Roman culture of the sins that they got involved in, especially the sin of fornication, you would realize that this exhortation to flee from fornication and to put off and to mortify the sin of fornication was just as applicable back then as what it is now. Paul's day was a day that was full of sexual sins, even among God's people. You read the letter to the Corinthians. You'll wonder, how do these people not see the sinfulness that they're living in? And so, in every generation, and in every area around the globe, God's church and God's people must always be fighting against the sin of fornication. This sin is particularly dangerous, and that's why I believe it was highlighted first. I believe it's particularly dangerous because it destroys individuals, fills them full of regret, fills them full of disease as well. It destroys families because it riddles families with an awful thing called divorce, lead to divorce within families. But it also destroys society, leaves many homes without fathers, leaves many communities, because there is no fathers, in a state of absolute chaos with thefts and murders and no rule of law at all. Oh, this sin that is put forward today as something that is to be celebrated as a mark of freedom and as a mark of liberty, yet, my friend, is something that brings destruction to the individuals, to families, and to entire nations. And so we are to kill the sin of fornication. But then as well, we are to mortify the sin of uncleanness. Fornication, uncleanness. This term uncleanness, it carries with it a wider application than that of fornication. It's used to speak of our thoughts, our words, our actions. It's speaking here that we are not to be indecent people. We're to be upright. We're to be righteous. We're to always conduct ourselves in a decent manner. We're not to lower our standards, no matter the company we keep. We're not to lower our standards, no matter how society changes. No, we are not to be involved in any uncleanness, whether that is within our mind, in our words, in what we listen to, what we look at, or even what we do. My friend, we are to be upright and decent as Christians in this world. But then thirdly, we find there as well, we are to kill inordinate affection. Inordinate affection or inordinate passions. And this is speaking very simply about violent affections. About affections and passions within our bodies, within our flesh, that are very difficult to control. And at any time, through something that comes in through our senses, the eye gate or the ear gate, can suddenly be enticed again and can flare up again within us. These desires and passions are those passions that seek to rule us, that seek to control us. And we need to remind ourselves that we are at war today, and that war is with our flesh. We're at war with the flesh. And the flesh wants to conquer. The flesh wants to take ground. The flesh wants to have complete control of our heart and our desires and our affections. And yet, my friend, we as the Lord's people are not to be ruled, are not to be controlled by sinful, inordinate affections. But rather, we are to subdue the body. We are to control the lusts. We are to control the temptations. We are to control our affections. And that can only be done when we fight. That can only be done through great struggle and hardship. But fourthly, we are to kill evil concupiscence. We are to kill evil concupiscence. This phrase, evil concupiscence, it's really speaking here about evil desires. It's really an offshoot of our inordinate affections, but it's more direct than that. It's desires, it's passions, it's lusts that are just directly evil, that are a step further, that are they take it up a notch in terms of evil. These are passions that if they were taken and projected up on our wall, would cause every one of us to run out of the room. My friend, that's true for all of humanity. If people knew what we truly had thought at our worst moment, oh, how awful and how wretched we are. How low they would think of us. And yet, my friend, all of us have to fight with evil desires, evil concupiscence. But then fifthly, notice with me as well, we are to kill covetousness. We are to kill covetousness. Now, covetousness, very simply to define it, is materially wanting something that cannot be yours. Wanting something materially that you have no right to. It's not simply looking at something that somebody else has and saying, well, do you know what? That would be very practical for me to have. For we all do that. Perhaps our neighbor buys some new gadget and we look to it and we go, well, do you know what? That would be very convenient for me to have that as well. And we go out and we buy it ourselves. That's not covetousness. Covetousness is looking to something that does not belong to you. You have no right to it. You have no right in owning it. And longing after it and wanting it. The 10th commandment tells us, thou shalt not covet. And it goes on to give us some examples to explain what covetousness is. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. That's his own private property. He has a right to that property because it is his. And God has given him the right to own it as his own private property. You have no right to his property. Therefore, you have no right to covet his property because you have no right to it. You're not just not to covet his house, but you're not to covet his wife. His wife is his. His wife belongs to him. And you are not to have his wife because you have no right to it. And so I trust you see the difference there. It's not simply looking at something like a material possession and saying, well, I wouldn't mind having that, and then going out and buying it yourself legitimately. Covetousness is looking to something that you have no right to possess and wanting it and taking it. You know, if there's one commandment that I believe could apply to our generation, it is this, of thou shalt not covet. You hear so many people saying, well, do you know what? Even in the realm of politics, let's take from the rich, give to the poor. And yet God has said, thou shalt not covet. Even though you might think that man has more money than what he'll ever spend, yet, my friend, it's his money. It's his property. It's his right. And you and I must be content with the lot that God has given to us in life. And we must remember his commandment, thou shalt not covet. But then as well, we jump down really here a couple of verses to verse number 8. Notice what it says, and we'll go quicker through these list of sins, but we're to put off anger. We're to put off wrath. We're to put away malice. And that malice is basically an evil intention to harm someone. You're deliberately and purposely hurting something. But then as well, notice in verse number 8, we're to put off blasphemy. Blasphemy of God. Then as well, we're to put off filthy communication. We're not to be filled with foul-mouthed abuse. We're not to be foul-mouthed people. We're to have purity within our lips and within the way which we speak. And then as well, in verse number 9, lie not one to another. We're not to lie. We're not to willingly deceive or trick people. And notice what it says in verse number 7. It really ties these two verses together, though it's in the middle. In the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. Paul is saying that these are the sins that you as believers used to live in. These are the sins that you as believers used to commit and used to do. But now that you're risen, or now that you're living the risen life, you're no longer doing these things. You're no longer living that way. You're no longer practicing these sins. But rather, now that you're living the risen life, you're living completely different. Those sins are behind you. The way of purity, as we'll come to see, the way of putting on the new man is always before you. Now, my friend, there are times that we will fall into sin. There's no question of doubting that. There are times, and even for prolonged seasons, when God's people can indulge in wickedness, but God will not let them continue. And that's the difference. For someone to live the risen life, there will be a continual trajectory of upwards and onwards with God. Or they might fall, they might dip down at some point, but God will pick them up and they will carry on. They will kill the sins of their body. They will put off the old list of sins that they used to perform. They will not live the way that they used to. But in conclusion, there may be a serious warning here that you may have missed. In verse number 6, it says, for which things' sake the wrath of God cometh upon the children of disobedience. The wrath of God cometh upon the children of disobedience. What do you call someone who is not living the risen life? You call them a child of disobedience. You call them someone that has known the law of God within their hearts. God has given that revelation to them in nature and through Scripture as well. And yet they still reject His law. They still reject His commandments. And they will not turn to Him for their forgiveness. And God has said the wrath of God is upon them. As they live in disobedience, so God's wrath is continually upon them. My friend, perhaps as you've been listening to this, you have to say that you're one of these people that are living a life of disobedience. You're not living your life for the Lord. You're not living the risen life. You've never been born again by the Spirit of God. You've never had that change of heart from the old stony heart to the heart of flesh. My friend, your heart's never been changed. Are you still living that life of disobedience? And let me warn you, that at this very present moment, the wrath of God abides upon you. His wrath is upon you even at this moment. John 3 and verse 36, to him that believeth not, the wrath of God abides upon him. My friend, what a terrible place to be. My friend, what a troubling situation to be in. God's wrath's upon you. And at any moment, if your life was to end within a simple heartbeat, within the click of my fingers, you would be out into God's eternity. You'd be standing before the judgment throne. And the fullness of divine justice would be coming upon you. And you would know and you would experience God's wrath for eternity. Oh, my friend, how awful. How awful to live a life of disobedience. You need to turn from your sin today. You need to reject the sins of the flesh. You need to reject those sins that you're indulging in. And you need to be born again. You need to walk after Jesus Christ. You need to take up that cross. You need to follow Him. You need to turn to Him while through the preaching of the gospel He is exhorting you to turn. While there's time. While there's opportunity. You need to turn from your sin. The hymn writer put it this way, O turn while the Saviour in mercy is waiting, and steer for the harbour light, for how do you know but your soul may be drifting over the deadline tonight. My friend, your soul tonight could drift over the deadline. And if you were to die tonight and go out into God's eternity, would you be in God's eternity as a child of God, someone who has lived the risen life? Or would you be in eternity as someone who is a child of disobedience? I pray that today that you would come, trust in Jesus Christ to be your Savior, and know and experience sins forgiven, and come and join us in living the risen life.